Now let's turn in God's word to Psalm 2, please. Psalm 2, and we'll just read through the whole psalm and share a few thoughts just for our time together in God's word. Psalm 2. This is God's word. Why do the heathen rage and people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Let me just pray again as we come to read, think through what we've read. Father, we still our hearts. We confess, Father, that our sins are many, but we thank you that your mercy is more. And Father, as we come to your word, we pray for that fresh cleansing of sin, that fresh filling of your Spirit, that our souls might be in tune, in line with the Spirit of God, that we might hear what your word says to our hearts. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I don't know if you've ever watched the film 1917, released in the last couple of years. And the film is quite different than other films in that it really just tracks two young soldiers in the First World War. And these two young soldiers have a mission to go and warn elsewhere about an impending attack. And so they set off over the bunker and make their way through the barbed wire into enemy territory. And the film constantly focuses on them. There's no other scenes. They're on the screen the whole time. There's no over here and then over there. They're constantly in shot. And the film is quite good because it really draws you in. And we watched it in the living room on the TV with a sound bar. And in the back corner of the living room, we have a Bluetooth speaker that really focuses all the bass sound. And as the film progressed and shells were going off and guns were being fired and these guys were under attack through their mission, I started to get really, really invested in the film. And I became so invested in the film, so drawn into it. As the bombs were going off and my big speaker in the corner of the living room was blasting, I actually had to laugh at myself because I nearly was checking around the walls to make sure they were okay. I got so sucked into the film and so immersed in the film, I felt it was there. And I actually sort of laughed at myself because I thought, here, I'm okay. I'm in my living room. I'm on my sofa. The fire's lit. All is well. The walls are okay. And that's actually kind of the theme of Psalm 2. The heathen are raging. The world is on fire. The wickedness of the world is so strong, it would almost make you think that that the world is going to crumble, that God is not in control, that we are in danger, that God is lost in the midst and the noise of a powerful world that has risen up against him. Psalm 1 and 2 are kind of meant to be seen as entry pillars. Two pillars as an entry into this great hall of songs. It's important to mention about the Psalms that they're not really to be read just as individual suites. That's the way we can read the Psalms. I like this Psalm and I like that Psalm, and that's okay. But they're not actually individual suites wrapped up like Quality Street. The book of Psalms is really to be seen like a dessert. One whole piece of work. And if you followed the flow of the Psalms, that's a book written, the flow of the Psalms, if you're interested, go and buy it. But the flow of the Psalms largely go from lament and sadness, and they finish up really focusing on rejoicing and praise. And that is the gospel, isn't it? We're broken in sadness. We're lost. But when we're saved and when we trust in the power of the gospel, when we trust in Christ, we go through this life and we end up in praise, in worship. And so there's more psalms at the start that are to do with sadness and brokenness, and there are more psalms at the end, largely, that are to do with praise. And so the whole flow of the Psalms, seen it as a dessert, go from brokenness to praise and worship. So what about these two opening Psalms? How are they the pillars that bring us into the book? What sort of theme do they set for us? Well, if you know Psalm 1, and most people know Psalm 1 pretty well, about the blessed man who lives a perfect life, who doesn't get involved in sin, who delights in the law of the Lord, and then it compares it with the godless man or the ungodly man who is judged for his sin. And really, Psalm 1 is introducing us to the character of the law. But Psalm 2 introduces us to the person of the Son. And again, that is the gospel. We are faced with the law of God. We fail to meet it. We're broken in sin. And we need the Son to come and save us. So, as we focus on Psalm 2, we need to focus on the Son. And that's how the Psalm ends. When I was living at home, I remember one Saturday morning having a lie-in, and as teenagers do. And I think I got up for my dinners, which is teenagers do. I remember Mum coming in to get me up. And she told me the story after, because I don't really remember, but she came in to sort of call me to come downstairs and do whatever I had to do. And in my sleep, in my kind of semi-conscious state, in a quite an angry tone, I, with my eyes closed, holding on to my duvet, I said, "Who's in charge here?" Not realizing I'd said it, just nodded off again. And it's only when I come downstairs, Mum told me that that's what I said. And that's the question in the book of Psalms. That's the question right through Scripture, but it's really the question in Psalm 2. Who's in charge? We're used to people being in charge. We're used to parents being in charge. And then we get free of that, and then we go to work, and then we have a boss who's in charge. And right through life, we're used to people being in charge. And Psalm 2 really asks this question, who is in charge? So I've got 4 points that I want to share that naturally break up through this Psalm 2. So from verse 1 to 3, here's what I want to share with you. Don't be surprised. The world has always hated God. Don't be surprised. The world has always hated God. And from verse 1 to 3, you'll see the psalmist asking this question. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the ungodly people rage? Why do they lift up their voices and their hatred towards God? Why do they imagine a vain thing? Why do they think so much about living life without God? about dethroning God, about living life on their own. And the psalmist struggles to understand, literally, why do they do this? Why do people rage against God? Why do people want to live their life without Him? Why is the psalmist confused about that? Probably a couple of reasons. First of all, the psalmist understands God to be a good God. And so he can't understand why people want to live without Him, because He's good. But secondly, why would people want to rage against God? Because He is powerful. He cannot be defeated. He cannot be torn from His throne. So it doesn't make sense. Why would you rage against someone who is good and against someone who is all-powerful? The psalmist doesn't get it. But the psalmist observes in verse 2, the kings and the rulers, they set themselves against Him. They take counsel against Him. It's not very often in our world that every politician agrees. It's not very often that they all come together and walk out and have their fancy photographs and actually have agreed on everything. But one thing the rulers of this world largely agree on is that they want to be in charge, and they want to have no thought of God being in control. Kings of the earth set themselves, they position themselves. The rulers, they take counsel together, they agree against the Lord. You think of the Tower of Babel. God, after the flood, commanded the people, go out and populate the world. Go out and start families. Go out and build towns and cities and build structures and society and spread throughout the world. But what did people counsel together? No, we're not going to do that. We're all going to clump together, and we're going to reach heaven by building our own tower. And that is still the heart of the world today. Who do they take counsel against? The Lord's anointed? Probably first and foremost against the person of Christ. But probably also the people of God. All of God's kingdom, His Son, His people. The great weight of the world's thought is against the Lord and against His people. And verse 3 really brings us to a sum, because what the world says is, let us break their bands. This is what the world sees God's word as. This is what the world sees God as. They see Him as a God who has chained them, who limits them. They see God's word as bondage. They see the Bible's standard as bondage. People don't want to be challenged by God's standards. They don't want to be faced with God's word. People don't want to be told that's wrong. We live in a world today, school, university, the workplace, where right and wrong are muddied. I work with a colleague who, in our staff room, we have these conversations from time to time. I work with a colleague whose mantra is, each to their own. Each to their own. I don't mind whatever way people live, each to their own. Now, in our tea room that particular day, we had all gone to the canteen, just down in White Abbey Hospital. And this particular colleague had chips and chicken goujons. And I was very close to doing it, but I just thought about it. What if I went over and took one of her chicken goujons? There's a great risk I could do that. What would her reply be? You can't do that. That's my goujon. I paid for that. That's my lunch. I need to eat that. And what would my reply be? Each to their own. All my goujons are done, and I'm still hungry, so I'm going to just have one of yours. Each to their own. You see, it doesn't work. And within her response would have actually been the law of God, that you shouldn't take what isn't yours. because you just wouldn't have known it. I'm making myself hungry now. We'll move on from that illustration. You see, what the world says is that God's word, the Bible and all of its do's and don'ts, really bring bondage, really bring a sense of imprisonment, a sense of being held back. When actually the beauty of the Bible, when you follow what it says, when you live by its standards, is that it brings freedom. It helps us avoid so much pain. It helps us avoid so many things in life that are ruining families, ruining lives, all because they've seen God's word and its principles as bondage. The essence of sin is rebellion against divine authority. Secondly, don't be alarmed. The Lord laughs at their bluster. That's what it is, bluster. When the world rises up against God, it's nothing but bluster. Empty words, powerless words. His is the response in verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision or confusion or trouble. He who sits. All of the bluster of the world, all of the plans, all of the declarations that the world might make that it's in control, it's not enough to bother God that he would even get off his throne. He sits. He isn't a God who is pacing heaven. He isn't a God who is sitting in panic, worrying about the next claim against him. We don't have a God this morning who is troubled by new evidence, by things that are found under the ground that would disprove the Bible, anything like that. He sits in the heavens. God does not tremble. He does not hide behind a vast celestial rampart, counting the enemy and calculating whether or not he is sufficient force to counter this new challenge to his kingdom. He does not even rise from where he is sitting. He simply laughs. He holds them in derision. That means he frustrates the plans of the world. He can crush every effort to extinguish his glory from the earth. A Roman emperor, Diocletian, made it his primary objective to wipe the name of Christianity and Christ off the face of the earth. And in a bold statement he had inscribed a couple of times, he declared, "I have extinguished Christianity." Well, I think we all know this morning Diocletian is dead and gone. A footnote on the pages of history. And yet the fame and glory of Jesus Christ continues to spread across the face of the earth. People today love him, worship him, and adore him. Diocletian is just in textbooks. And yet the Lord, although he laughs in verse 5, he doesn't laugh passively or inactively. The Lord works amongst those who would be against him. The Lord works amongst those who would seek to topple his kingdom, to dethrone him, to remove his glory from the earth. He speaks to them in wrath. He vexes or troubles them in his sore displeasure. And despite all the plans, all the resources, all the coming together that the earth might have against God, here's what he says in verse 6. I have set my king upon my holy hill. What is this word set? I have established. He's talking about his covenant kingdom. The fact that he is a covenant-keeping God, that what he says cannot be undone, cannot be unfurled, cannot be taken by surprise. When God sets something, it's set, rock solid, immovable, impenetrable. That is the kingdom of God. So don't be alarmed. The Lord laughs at their bluster. Verse 7-9. Don't be afraid. Jesus rules and reigns. In verse 6, we get this introduction to the king. But then he speaks to the king. This is God speaking to the son. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, this is the Father speaking to the son, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the introduction to the kingdom. This is a sort of kingdom that Jesus rules and reigns. This is why we're not to be afraid. He has a more excellent name than all the kings of the earth, than even the angels. And this is a glimpse into the kingdom that Jesus rules and reigns. He has a solid covenant kingship. He has a kingship that goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. His kingdom is worldwide. He rules and reigns in the hearts of his people, and his people live for him in all parts of the earth. And this is a call for God's people. In the midst of all of the turmoil, in the midst of the heathen raging, not to be afraid, but a reminder that Jesus rules and reigns over and above all that the world would seem to bluster. So how do we respond to this? Maybe you're here as one of God's people, but maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here, you're not saved, you have no walk with God. You maybe go to church, you maybe know the songs, but you've no personal, living, active relationship with Jesus. Well, these verses are largely for you, because actually, you're not under his kingship, you're not under his rule, you're not under his care or his saving power. You're still under the wicked kingdom of this world, lost. And so verse 10 to 12 goes out to all kings and judges and rulers of the world, but it goes out to all people of the world still not in the kingdom of God. Finally, don't be foolish. Trust Jesus. This is the call in verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, kings. Be instructed, judges of the earth. Come and serve the Lord with fear, with trembling. Kiss the Son. There's the call to go from scheming against the Lord, living for self, to a complete change, to serving under the Lord and living for him. A call to fear him and honor him, but also to rejoice. And that is the beauty of the gospel. We fear the Lord, we reverence the Lord, but we're allowed to have joy in the Lord as we serve him. And this final call to kiss the Son, strange language perhaps for us, but what does it mean? Well, a kiss back then was a sign of servitude, a sign of surrender, and a sign of trust. If you kissed someone, it was a welcome, and it was an embrace of trust. And so, we are called, all people of the earth, to kiss the Son, to come to Jesus amidst the rage and anger of the world. There is still a welcome and still a promise of blessing to come and to kiss the Son, to come and seek Jesus, to come and trust Jesus, to come from the kingdom of darkness that this world would rule over, and to step out of that away from sin and to step under the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of light, the kingdom that sets people free. What a pillar, what an entrance into the book of Psalms. And maybe you have favourite psalms that you can relate to and you think about and you go to. And what an entrance these two psalms are. showing us our failure and our brokenness in Psalm 1, and then showing us the Son in Psalm 2. The welcome in a broken world, in a sinful world, maybe of a broken life, but to come to the Son, to go to Him, in trust, to kiss Him, to bow to Him, to serve Him, to love Him. So, don't be surprised. The world has always hated God. Don't be alarmed because the Lord laughs at their bluster. Don't be afraid because Jesus rules and reigns. And finally, don't be foolish. Trust Jesus. May God's word be a blessing to our hearts this morning.